I have an interesting note here. This is a Prophecy and Economics newsletter published in Boca Raton, Florida. And he makes an interesting point after he discusses his analysis of the book of Revelation. He says, I know what your first question is going to be. Why worry about such things as investments or making profits if the time is so short? First, we are commanded to be working and to be good stewards of our talents when he does come. Second, no one knows exactly when the Lord will return, and I'd rather have a few pesos than to be dependent on Big Brother and his banks. Third, if you are raptured, and I pray you will be, many won't be. However, many of these will be tribulation saints. Maybe your stash of solid assets will allow them to hold on without taking the mark of the beast. Let's look for our Lord's soon return. In the meantime, work diligently and keep both eyes open. Luke 21:36. But I thought it was interesting to see the emphasis there on laying up wealth for those who left behind in the rapture as now the reasonable motive, one of many good motives ostensibly for laying up gold and silver and things like that. Unfortunately, you cannot buy or sell without the mark of the beast, so it's not going to do anyone any good, according to the theory. But so I think he hasn't studied Revelation as closely as he thought. Okay, Zechariah 9. Two Sundays ago, I preached on 7 and 8, and this is our very last study. We're at Zechariah 9, upon which I will take my sabbatical. I call... And we're going to study only the first 10 verses. I call this section A Tale of Two Kings. Tale of Two Kings. First king is Alexander the Great. Second king is the King of Kings, the true King of Kings. So, let us begin with the very first verse. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. Now the word burden is the Hebrew word massa, or even anglicized to mass, a weight, a heavy punishment to be laid on a nation. Matter of fact, every time this word occurs in the Old Testament, it always means a negative punishment that's going to come down on a nation, like, for example, Isaiah 13:1, the burden on Babylon. So here is a negative burden on this particular place, Hadrach, which means strong, weak, or sharp, soft, which was a nation that was kind of a mixed nation. It was a standing appellation or description of Persia, Persia of Cyrus, and its conjunction with the Median Empire. Now, it started out on a very strong basis, you know, overtook Babylon, in fact, but in its final days, it became a very weak, very, very weak. Matter of fact, the idea of hard, soft was almost literally fulfilled because it became very effeminate, had a lot of transvestitism in later day Persia. So they really were going sinking fast as a heathen power, as all heathen nations are bound to do without Christ. So actually the burden is on Persia, and it's about the time, in fact, when Zechariah is writing, during the Persian ascendancy. And Damascus, which is in Syria, shall be the rest thereof, which is to say there's a burden, this weight, this punishment, not only will rest on Persia, but also on Syria, on the capital of Syria, Damascus. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Naturally, this is reversed. It's the eye of the Lord is upon all the men, because the genitive agrees in gender with Lord, Jehovah, but not with of men. So it is that the eye of Jehovah is upon all men. That's why the burden is coming down, because God sees everyone. Not that all eyes are on the Lord, but that the Lord's eyes are on all men. So, verse 2, and Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise, which is to say the burden is also going to come upon Tyre and Zidon. Hamath also in Syria. And then you have Tyre and Sidon, which are in Phoenicia. Now, if we can thank the Phoenicians for some of the elements of our alphabet. The Phoenician alphabet is actually one of the foundations of the English alphabet. And they were very good at sailing. And Tyre, in fact, very, very strong nation when it came to trade, a strong city. Now, there were two Tyres. The one was the one on land, which Nebuchadnezzar did raise to the ground as predicted in Scripture. But you see, they moved Tyre to the island offshore, which was about half a mile offshore, the insular or the island Tyre, and it had 150-foot tall walls that were 70 feet thick, gigantic bulwarks to prevent any invaders from taking the city. So they're very smart. They secluded themselves off on this island, were completely self-sufficient, and became one of the greatest trading cities in the world. And we'll see in the description here, the very next verse, verse 3, and Tyre, did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. This place was really dripping with wealth and prosperity, but all under human wisdom, not godly wisdom, all through heathen, pagan notions of power and greed, you see. But it did manage to stand pretty self-sufficient, and quite a stronghold, mind you. Shalmaneser, one of the kings, came through. He spent 5 years trying to take the island Tyre and failed. Nebuchadnezzar spent 13 years and failed. Could not get over the walls, sent ships, and they were always knocked off. So what you really need to do is send infantry in to scale the walls and big siege guns, but you have half a mile of ocean between you and the island, so it doesn't make for... So here, Zechariah utters this prophecy and says, Tyre shall be brought down, shall be utterly destroyed. And everyone thought, this man is crazy. This prophet, this Hebrew, is speaking nonsense. Look, the best of the world had, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, spent 13 years and couldn't take the island. Shalmaneser, 5 years. All the attempts have failed, and even is growing in strength every year, until it's like the diamond of the seas, the queen of the ocean, in terms of its tremendous power. So it was on the rise. It was on a run, as they say, on a roll. Behold, verse 4, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power, or her bulwarks, literally, her walls, into the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. So he's predicting that the walls will be cast into the ocean, and the entire island will be burned to the ground. So you can imagine how crazy this sounded, that, you know, what are these Hebrew prophets talking about? If Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do it, who's to do this? You know, it's half a mile out into the ocean. So, verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. In other words, Ashkelon, one of the five cities of the Philistines, will actually see the destruction of Tyre and say, oh no, if there's an oncoming force strong enough to wipe out that island, we're in deep trouble, which is true. You see, they suddenly realized that there was a strong new force coming in, which was actually Daniel's third beast, coming through Macedonia. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful in Ekron, which is the capital of Philistia, for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. So not only is Phoenicia going to be taken on the march down, we find that Alexander is also going to take all of Philistine territory over as well. The only city not mentioned is Gath, where Goliath came from. But the other four are here. So how did this prophecy come to be fulfilled? Well, Alexander came up on the shoreline of Tyre, sent scout ship out saying surrender. They basically gave this message back to Alexander. He says, look, we've been sitting here for 200 years. We're the richest city in the world. No one has been able to take us. So what are you talking about? We'll surrender. Well, this young Alexander, he's in his 20s. I remember that when God says that thing's going to be raised to the ground, he's going to bring the force in on the scene to take care of it. He was so mad, so angry that he made his determination that he was going to take that city within a year. He took it in 7 months. How did he do it? He fulfilled another Bible prophecy in Jeremiah that the original Tyre's stones would be scraped bare. He took the ruins of the old Tyre on the mainland, and he, tremendous effort, his entire army, and he even enslaved the peoples roundabout, to build a gigantic bridge with all the ruin of the old Tyre half a mile into the ocean until they finally reached it after 7 months. And then he sent his entire army, took it, took all the walls down and smashed them into the sea, and then he burned the entire thing until it was nothing but a blackened, charred rock left. Then he took off and said this back to the Tyrians. And every single word of the prophet was fulfilled to the letter. So this ranting maniac Hebrew took everyone by surprise. You have to imagine what happened. The ships are leaving Tyre, you know, in the third century on their big year-long journey. And of course, when they leave it, it's the queen of the seas, right? Greatest merchant capital of the world. And when they return back, they see a black and charred rock. You know, a lonely monument to the fact that our God is a consuming fire. And so Zechariah is vindicated in the prophecy. You see, where God's will is, there's a way. We always say, well, there's a will, there's a way. Well, that's not always true, but where God's will is, there's a way. And what you can never foresee in the strength of human power, God will supply. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar couldn't take it, but when God's timing says it's time for that city to go. Now, we have several lessons here. It took 2 centuries before it happened. And during the time after the prophecy was predicted, things went from bad to worse. In other words, it looked farther than ever from being fulfilled that Tyre would be destroyed. Like I said, it was on a roll. As a matter of fact, it was at its greatest and most powerful when Alexander took the walls. He said, he's never, you know, they probably saw what's going on. And so, well, what's he going to do when he gets here? He will never make it. He'll give up. Everyone else gave up because it took too many years. Well, he was making very fast progress, you see. So you can never dream that when your wisdom is of your own, you see it says here in verse 2, Tyre and Zidon, though it be very wise. Now this is the worldly wisdom that Book of Corinthians talks about, not godly wisdom, but they were wise in their own eyes, saying, we're off on this island, we've got big walls, and we're so far out that no one's going to be able to take us. They never dreamed that some idiot Macedonian general who's 20 years old would build a gigantic, what they call a mole, into the ocean and spend 7 months in the labor of thousands and thousands of people working on day and night, whipped into shape, to build that thing out to the city to take it. See? So God is not mocked. When he says it'll be a charred rock, it'll be devoured by fire, it'll be devoured by fire. And all the walls, the power of it, the bulwarks, were to be pushed into the ocean. See, so all that protection served no purpose. See, you have everything. You have a half-mile ocean. Imagine the way most people think, pagans, humanists. I have a half-mile of ocean. I got 150-foot tall walls that are 75 feet thick. I have gold like dust and mire and silver. Who's Jehovah to threaten me? Who are these prophets of God saying that there's going to be doom and gloom? Judgment. You see, it was totally unthinkable. God sent the judgment anyway, in spite of all the trappings of safety, because there is no safety in the arm of flesh, as we've repeated over and over, but only in the Lord. Now, on this march down through Phoenicia, and it comes from first into Persia, then to Syria, Phoenicia, on down through Philistia, and guess what's next? Israel. Now I'm going to skip a verse. In verse 8. I'm going to skip 2 verses, in fact. And I'll point out what happens as far as Israel is concerned. And I will encamp, the Lord speaking, I will encamp about mine house because of the army. He's talking about the Alexandrian army. Because of him that passeth by and because of him that returneth. You see, what happened is that Alexander passed by Israel and continued going south to take the cities of the south. And then he came back. See, so he went through and back. But Israel was safe. Why was Israel safe? Who encamped around Israel? Just said, I will encamp about mine house. See, because of the army. So you can, so the humanists are trusting in the half mile of ocean and 150-foot walls. Israel is totally unprotected. No walls around to protect. You see, Alexander could have taken it like that. If it only took him 7 months to take Tyre, he would have just, and he planned on taking Jerusalem, by the way. And he was stopped. He had a dream at night where the Lord told him, it's recorded in the histories of Josephus, that this was his house, basically. And what he did instead was he met the high priest who came out to meet him from the temple, and basically with open arms saying, you know, he probably could kill us all, but we beseech you in the name of the God of heaven to spare the city. He says, I've not only come to spare the city, I've come to sacrifice with you. And so they took him and he offered sacrifices to Jehovah. See, he was in fact particularly inclined toward the God of Israel and acknowledged him as the God of heaven and earth and offered sacrifices, a very well-recorded historical fact. See, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with my eyes. So God has actively interfered with the walk of Alexander and spared his city. And this sparing of the city isn't called, or the root cause of it, is God's encamping around it. Now, from the human point of view, it's just a happenstance. Why did Alexander spare Jerusalem and round about Israel? Didn't even kill anybody on his way through. Every single Israelite survived the passage of one of the greatest scourges that the world has ever seen. And not without, and without firing a shot, without having to defend themselves, God encamped and moved on the heart at night in a dream on the great general of the Greeks. See that? So, yes. There's the court of the Gentiles where you were, you know, they wouldn't, of course, you wouldn't go into the Holy of Holies or anything like that, but there was a legitimate place because it was the house of prayer for all peoples, you see. So, and of course, the priests at that time were, in fact, godly priests. It's not as if they said, well, we'll do anything to spare you. You can take the temple furniture. No, they would have said, well, we'd rather die than that. We're talking about the same people who, a century later, would rather die than eat swine. And when the Syrians under Antiochus Epiphanes tried to pollute and did in fact pollute the temple by slaughtering pigs on it and, you know, forcing the people to apostatize from Jehovah. But yeah, it was a legitimate place for him to offer sacrifices. So that's telling us about, first, God's protection and providence. Even if there is an army moving through that can in fact take the mightiest strongholds that men have ever devised in their wisdom, yet lowly people of God, without any external form of protection whatsoever, except the Lord's eye being upon them, seeing them and watching them and biting and brooding over them as a hen broods over its chicks. That's a safe protection. That's safety. That's true security and defense. As Isaiah tells us in the fourth chapter, upon all the glory shall be a defense. Wherever God's glory is manifested in righteousness and in obedience, God protects. He hovers over them and cares for his people. Now let's look at verse 6 and 7, backing up a bit, and looking at the case of Philistia, the Philistines. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. This is talking about the total destruction of the populations and the fact that they are brought real low. Now, the word here, bastard's probably correct. It's talking about someone to whom a defect attaches to their birth. Something flaky about their heritage. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Cut off the pride of the Philistines, which means that everything they have anything to be proud of. Two ways to read this. Anything that they have to be proud of, like their mighty cities and their great chariots and their horses and everything, will be destroyed. So whatever it is that men pride themselves on, their power, their might, their glory, God destroys that, the occasion of pride. It could also mean, in conjunction with the very next verse, that in fact, rather than destroy the Philistines, he destroys their pride. But he leaves them alive. You see, pride is what puffs everyone up. Pride is, you know, what most theologians regard as the sin of Satan. You see, I don't happen to follow their interpretation of this taken out of Ezekiel and Isaiah 14 like they do. But if this is in fact the sin, then it certainly would be a serious one, pride. And it's pride specifically that the Lord is destroying in the Philistines. And notice what happens in verse 7, talking about the Philistine. He's idealized as a single individual now. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. You see, now there's a cleanup job. Not only are the Philistines no longer having any pride, which exalts itself against God, but blood out of the mouth and abominations taken away from between their teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, you see. Now, Zechariah is speaking as a Jew. He says, the Philistine that remains after this cleansing process, he says, shall be for Jehovah. Not only will he be for Jehovah, in other words, converted, he says, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, that is, a ruler, someone who rules 10,000 people, the word is literally what we would call it, chiliarch, a ruler of 1,000, shall be a ruler in Judah over Jews. Not by virtue of being a Gentile or a Jew, but by in fact being made or part of the Israeli nation. You see. Explained further in the last few words, and Ekron as a Jebusite. The Jebusites were the ones, the nation, the peoples that occupied Zion before David showed up to take it. you see. And were they destroyed? No. What they would do is they incorporated into Israel. Whereas you read the account in 1 Chronicles 21 about Arana, the Jebusite, who gave, tried to give anyway, the land for the temple, and David refused to take it free. He says, far be it from me to give anything to the Lord that didn't cost me anything. So he insisted on paying for it. So Arana went ahead and paid for it, or took the money. But Arana did say, I want to offer to God. So not only did he offer his two oxen with which he plowed his fields, he also offered up the plow, too, to go with it in the burnt offering, even that, because he would withhold nothing from the Lord of heaven and earth. And the Jebusites thereafter were known and were, in fact, keepers of the temple thereafter, and full members of the covenant of Israel, treated as true Israelites, in fact, by God's own law, incorporated by the laws of proselytism. The proselytes are treated as Jews then. And now we find that the Philistine, one of the greatest enemies of God's people, are now counted as governors in Judah and as Jebusites, which is keepers of the temple, you see. So it's another prediction of the conversion of the Gentiles, here using the Philistine as the example, of which the others will also take part. This is also examined in further depth in the 10th verse, the last verse we'll examine tonight. So we note all the idolatries taken out of Philistia, and then they shall be for our God. Pride removed, idolatries, abominations out of the teeth, and then they becoming, before Jehovah, they govern in Judah, and are as the Jebusites. Ekron is one of the capitals, the capital of Philistia. Yes, Barbara?
Well, the Philistines weren't the four horns, were they?
No.
Who were they? Babylon, Assyria?
It would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Macedonia, and Rome. Macedonia is Greek. Yeah, Rome is the fourth horn. So, that is a prediction of the future conversion of the Gentiles, and they're being incorporated into Israel, into the body of God's people, into his temple, into his house, you see. So that's the prediction. So now we come to verse 9, because we've already discussed verse 8. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. So here's an occasion of mighty joy, which the prophet is now just expressing, and his words are actually jumping over each other because it's such a joyous thing for him to see. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Now, most people would read verse 10 at this point. I will cut off chariot from Ephraim, horse from Jerusalem, battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth, and say, well, that fulfillment about the dominion being worldwide comes upon the heels of the second coming, where he comes with thousands and thousands of his angels and the saints in heaven on horseback, coming down to, with a sword coming out of his mouth, slaying everybody left and right, Revelation 19, verse 21. All the rest of them were slain by the sword of him that sat on the white horse. And this is the prelude to this worldwide dominion, the incoming of the millennium. But that's not what Zechariah 9 is teaching us. It, matter of fact, ignores anything of that hypothesis and sets in direct correlation this coming in verse 9 as the cause of the result in verse 10. Because he declares him to be king, and this king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, or endowed with salvation, lowly. You see, this incoming king that most people are taught to look for is not showing any signs of lowliness when he comes out of the sky and when the heavens cleave open and this gigantic army of myriads of horses come down with a sword going every left and right, wiping out everyone who is disobedient. You see.
This is his first
coming rather than his
second.
It sure looks like it.
So then we're right now hung up somewhere around even after C. Huh?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's basically it.
Do you believe in the second coming?
Yes. Should I not? I should. It's taught in Scripture that he returns again to judge the quick and the dead.
A lot of people interpret this one way and then you just wipe it out and say,
oh, I didn't wipe it out. I'm saying that we should follow the prophet. See, I can take a hypodermic needle and inject my understanding here, or I can let the passage stand speaking to me, and everyone. It says he is lowly. And not only does he say he's not comes with the heavens opening up wide with a million people on horseback and white horses, he says coming and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. This is the indication that the king has come, you see. Mm-hmm. It is alleged in many books that Christ is not yet king because he doesn't rule yet. So he's a king without a kingdom. But it says, your king rides on an ass, and he is lowly. That is, the person who is lowly and riding on the ass is proof of his kingship. See? This is why when we read Matthew 21 and John 12, it says, this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled. See? The scripture was fulfilled that the king came. And they say, now he came, but he's gone again, and he's no longer king. It was just a loop, and he's gone. And an entire new mechanism must be put into place to bring verse 10 about is not what this verse is saying. That has to actually be interposed. You have to take a vice and open up between 9 and 10 and put a whole other theory in there. But if you took the passage as it stands, it says that this lowly king who came in, that was greeted by the daughters of Zion with joy and shoutings of Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, such that Jesus said if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. You see, the king had come. That's the whole point. And if the people hadn't acknowledged it, the stones would have shouted out. See, that's how certain the coming of the king was. Yeah.
Didn't the prophet say to him, "You say that you're a king," and Jesus said, "You said it." And he even said he was a king. The pilot, right?
Yes.
I mean, it just seemed like there was never any doubt that he was already
a king. Yeah, I would have no problem with that. I would. Pilot got the straight answer. Though the kingship of Christ is in dispute among Christians at the moment.
King of kings? How can they?
I do not know.
There's a lot of evidence there about, you know, if you order the king around and you get what you want. Or if, you know, a lot of this, some of the modern...
In terms of a political king, huh?
Well, I mean about allowing him to have kingship and lordship over you, where you can tell him, you can order him around, you know, I want a Cadillac and I want it now. You know, grab your inheritance today. Mm-hmm. I think that sort of is a backdoor kind of slap to Christ's kingship, isn't it?
I would say so. It's not recognizing, and see, people were warned in advance that your king will not be riding in on a horse, or in a mighty chariot, or any other trappings that would normally associate. He is lowly. And in the Matthew 21, it says, he is meek. The meek one is the king, you see, coming in. That is the king.
And weren't donkeys in David's day, weren't they in Job's day, weren't they actually the royal and the wealthy people rode on with donkeys?
Not in David's day. David was the one who changed all that, as did his son Solomon, and they started riding on the horses. But in Saul's day, it was the ass. But if you look at Zechariah in a contemporaneous sense, at that time, the ass was the lowliest of all animals. And not only did Jesus ride on that, he rode on a brand new baby, a foal, you see. The Lord hath need of it, as the disciples pointed out to the owner of the animals. So what they actually did was they led the mother in front, and Jesus was on the young foal riding behind, you see. And then they laid all the palms down. Because the people themselves knew it. Now the Pharisees thought the people were crazy. Let's turn to John 12 and see exactly what transpired, where the details of the scripture are actually transpiring. After the raising of Lazarus, we look at John 12, verse 11. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on the ass's colt. These things, now notice this, these things understood not his disciples at the first, even though Zechariah was playing out right in front of their eyes, did not understand it at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. You see, this was written of Jesus, that the king comes lowly and meek, mm-hmm. proof of his being the king. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. Yeah. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. See, in other words, Lazarus is still on everyone's lips. He raised the dead, and now he's coming in on the ass of the donkey. And they hailed him as the king of Israel. You see, even Pilate put on the cross, Jesus Christ, king of the Jews. And the Pharisees must and fuss, get rid of that thing. And he says, what I have written, I have written. Pontius Pilate's answer, and he threw the Jews out. Aren't you happy enough, you having me kill an innocent man? What I have written, I have written. And so the Jews still had to look at the fact that it said king of Israel, basically, up on the cross. King of Israel. Because he was. And in fact, the greatest transaction of his kingship was the transaction at the cross. You see, because in Isaiah 53:11, keep your finger in John if you want to turn with me to Isaiah 53:11. We're not finished with John yet. Or verse 10, actually. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Notice the next verse, or clause. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. When does he do this? It said, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When did that happen? Only on the cross. You see, the cross was the prerequisite for the inheritance. That otherwise Christ could not redeem or purchase a people, because he had to offer the blood first, the ransom, that he could purchase a people into his own name and purify them with his offering and impute his righteousness and cleanse their sins with his sacrifice on their behalf. So you'll see that the atonement, the cross, is still at the center, you see. And that is where Christ, as King of Kings, destroyed the works of the devil preeminently by nailing sin to the cross, making an open show of principality and power, as Colossians tells us. So back to John. For this cause, verse 18, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Verse 19, how fascinating. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye now how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. You see, he's saying, for all of our knowledge and wisdom and all our power, yet nothing we can do can prevail against this coming king. You see, as far as they could tell, behold, the world is going after him. Even if they held the world in their hands, even if the Pharisees owned the world, Jesus took it out of their hands because they went after him instead. Hosanna to God in the highest. Look at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. See, Gentiles here. Uh-oh. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Reminds you of that verse in Zechariah 8:23, about 10 men grabbing the skirt of a Jew, saying, we know that the Lord is with you. Well, here they grab Philip. Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. In other words, Philip didn't actually go up to Jesus and say, some Greeks want to see you. He went to his brother and said, hey, these Greeks here want to see Jesus. What do you think? Let's get, multitude of counselors. Let's see what this word is on these non-Jews, these Gentiles, uncircumcised, seeing Jesus. Word from Jesus here in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You see, the kingdom of which this fruit will be the birth of it, you see, the result of it, results from the death of the corn. Jesus' death, that sacrifice, pouring out a sacrifice for sins, is what brings in the mighty harvest, you see. He says, if I don't die, I abide alone.
This analogy literally true in terms of corn?
Yeah. If you don't let a piece of corn fall into the ground, it's still a piece of corn 10 years later in your hand or in a bag. It must go into the corn, into the ground, and then it'll grow into a tree.
It's neat when on the farm you used to pull out a clump of wheat stalks, and the base of that you can find the wheat kernel that it sprung from. They just all of the whole shell is all that's left. All the inside is grown out of it. Well, that's what it feeds on the growth of the left.
Say, if it dies, it's consumed.
Right.
No. Therefore, continuing on, that's the whole point, is that the some views of prophecy said that the Jews made the sin and made the mistake of not receiving Jesus as king, because had they done so, he would have established the political kingdom that the Jews were looking for. But Jesus even said, if I die not, I abide alone. Why? Because he would still have been the only righteous person, and everyone else would have died in their sins, because there was no transaction. Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats does not atone for sin. Those were looking forward to a transaction on the cross the whole time. See? Did Jesus want to abide alone? No, he wanted to purchase his bride out of many nations and tongues that no man can number, we're told in Revelation 7. See? So he didn't want to abide alone. He had to die on the cross. He purposed every step of his life was directed toward that hour, that very hour, as we read, as we continue. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. See, this is the cause. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I have a book on my shelf by Hal Lindsey. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, where he looked at this verse and said this never happened because Jesus was not successful in casting out the prince of the world. He's still quite here, you see, and he actually has gained ground since the crucifixion and since this verse was uttered. The world is not judged, and the prince of the world is not cast out. See, now what are we to believe? John, who was quoting Jesus directly, or Hal Lindsey, who was looking by sight on the world and Christians evacuating the culture? Culture goes downhill and says, see, there you go. But you see, one view of prophecy fulfilled itself because of dereliction of duty, and excused that dereliction because of the theory. It kind of feeds on itself. But we hear from Jesus' own lips, now shall the prince of the world be come out. On account of what hour? The hour that he came to die. Verse 32, following when he says, now is the prince of this world, the devil, cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This is actually now answering the question that the Greeks wanted to see Jesus were asking about. See? Not only will he save Israel, but he'll save all people.
Is this the hour when Satan is allowed to go up in heaven and be an accuser and walk around up there? Like it seemed like he did in Job, and he was up there having free access. Is this the time when he was denied?
No, because we read in Matthew 12 that he was cast out from earth to heaven prior to that point. You see, it's the judgment of the world when the prince of the world is cast out and loses his authority even over the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That wasn't just Psalm 24. It's repeated in 1 Corinthians 10. So Paul asserts it as a present reality that makes Satan's realm extremely limited. You know, his realm is only in the hearts of those who don't believe. But beyond that, he has no rights.
Now, you're saying?
Yes, now.
When did that take place? Right here?
Yeah. It says so.
At the cross.
The cross. It says now. No, because you read in Job 1 that he is walking around, you know, he's standing with the sons of God in front, and then God says, have you considered my servant Job? In Zechariah 3, he's standing there with the angel of the Lord before God, accusing Joshua the high priest. So he's quite active as late as 400 BC, and he was talking to Jesus face to face in the desert. And Jesus was answering him out of the Old Testament every time Satan tried to pull a quickie, an end run around God's purpose. Yeah.
So at the cross, his final, it wasn't his final destruction, but he was cast out. He was rendered impotent, wasn't he?
Totally impotent.
Except you're saying in the life of those who are unsaved.
Yeah, look at 1 Corinthians 5, where it says, we'll turn his flesh over to Satan, that his soul might be saved. So the purpose that Satan does is to work in the sons of disobedience for their own destruction, or to be used as a tool to regain a Christian, in fact, back to fellowship.
And so at this point in time, though, he can no longer be the prince of this earth, can he?
No.
Right. That's exciting. I mean, we have always believed that, and we've had to argue that with so many people, and haven't been able to... You know, come back to the cross here.
Yeah, always comes back to the cross. You see, besides the tremendous victories in Corinthians, where it says that in the cross he triumphed over all the powers and principalities, all of them, there's a phrase in the first letter of John. Let me grab it real quick. I believe it's 1 John 3:8. He did that at the time when they were going around casting out demons left and right. Okay. Verse 8 of 1 John 3, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, past tense, that he might destroy the works of the devil. See that? That's the purpose which Jesus came.
But how many Christians still believe that?
I mean, precious few. Amazing. Precious few. See, he came and was manifested to destroy. Now the question is Jesus destroying the works of the devil? If we say no, then we can actually discount the fact that he was manifested in the first coming. Because it says he was manifested to do this thing. If he didn't do this thing, or has, after 2,000 years, not even attempted it. And what are the works of the devil anyway? Working disobedience, evil, murders, lies, blasphemies. These are the things, the works of the devil, that are being conquered.
The prince of this world cast out of what? The hearts of the Christians.
Of whatever dominion he had.
Whatever dominion he had.
Yeah. You notice how it works out. He says, the prince of the world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. You see, if all men are drawn into Christ, in other words, converted by Christ, all of them universally, then what dominion does Satan have left?
Well, all men are now.
No, it says, if I be lifted up, here's a conditional, will, purpose of the future, it's a telic infinitive, will draw all men unto me, you see.
Then what's the power in the world still causing murders and all this disobedience?
Well, there's several elements in it. The scriptures are constantly theocentric. They're basically saying, we could say, what caused Tyre to fall? And you can go, what was Alexander? But the scripture says that God was behind Alexander. God caused Alexander to be born. He trained him up, saw that everything was moved so that Alexander would go in there and do what God wanted to do, which was bring down the mighty city that was proud in its own conceits, you see. So if you always look at God as behind the mover, and God always works covenantally. He says, whatever nation breaks my law, bam, this will happen. Whatever nation keeps my law, blessings overtake them, you see. But God's purpose is not that the world should lie in its own sin, which would be the great victory of the devil. If in fact things were going from bad to worse, the devil is gaining the upper hand and triumphing over Christ's purpose. But in fact, if Jesus is destroying and actively destroying the works of the devil, we have a whole different story. You see, we might suffer reverses, just like when Zechariah uttered the prophecy against Tyre. Tyre kept getting stronger and stronger, but God's purpose eventually prevailed. If we are, in fact, did bottom out into a great falling away in the church, it doesn't mean that God cannot reverse it again, and that the church becomes again committed to its own scriptures, I would say, and take heart in the lowly king that has salvation, and the fact that he will destroy the battle bow and bring peace and bring and convert all the islands and all the peoples of the earth to him, drawing them to him as he's lifted up on the cross, then this would be an important verse for us to contemplate.
So Jesus came to do the works of the devil, mm-hmm. not the devil at this point.
No, he didn't come to destroy specifically the person of the devil. The devil is never actually destroyed per se. He is an everlasting punishment. Revelation 19, verse 20. It says where the devil and his demons are, punished or tormented day and night in the lake of fire. Called a second death, but literally it's eternal justice is what it is. Just reward. Yeah, another clause that relates to that is in the book of Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, see, Jesus himself, through his own death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, which is to destroy his dominion. You see, what is the means by which Jesus destroys the works of the devil and destroys the devil who has power over death? his own death. That's why John Owens, the great Puritan, wrote that sermon, The Death of Death, in the death of Christ. That Christ destroyed death, and in fact, that definitive destruction of death, where death itself is truly destroyed in actual fact, occurs after every other enemy is destroyed. 1 Corinthians says he must rule or reign until all his enemies are destroyed. The last enemy is death, you see. And death loses is destroyed when the people who are dead come alive, and the people who are alive can no longer die, you see. That is what the Puritans understood of the rapture. They would take that doctrine straight out of 1 Corinthians 15 and say the rapture occurs on the very last day of history when you have an entirely converted world, and that means that the world, is all the enemies of God are gone in the world, and the very last one is death. And then at that moment, the gigantic beams of death's door snap open and are crushed and destroyed. And then Christ's children are redeemed from death. And they rise, didn't Christ rise first? He says, then are those who are with us, that are changed in a twinkling of an eye and put on the incorruptible, which is the final pageant for the conquest of death. So this is how Christ's victories complete themselves. At that point, Jesus would return in the Puritan vision of the end time. End time is actually the great completion of victory of a Christianized world, where the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth and has not returned to the Lord vain, but in fact had its full effect, that Christ did ultimately draw all men unto himself. And that's what's actually predicted in Zechariah 9. He says, this lowly king comes on the colt of the ass. He says, and the battle bow shall be broken out of Ephraim, and the chariot, he says, and the sword. Let's go turn back. Well, let's finish with John, then we can get back to Zechariah. Verse 33, this he said, after he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So he said, so the death is the prerequisite for him to in fact draw all men on the earth to him, convert them, as it were. The people answered,